Please be seated. And as you take your seat, you can turn in your copy of the Word of God to John chapter 1, the Gospel of John chapter 1. We'll look at verses 1 through 4 and verse 14 this morning. And you have that as your third or gospel reading in your order of service if you'd like to follow along there. About a month ago, I delivered a sermon at our presbytery meeting here as we hosted it at the church. And I used the text of Exodus 33, which you have in your bulletin this morning as your first scripture reading. I spoke about three things concerning Moses as he went into the tabernacle and had a dramatic experience, a dramatic interaction with Almighty God. And Moses had three petitions that day. He prayed to know God and his ways, number one. Secondly, for God's presence to go with him as he led the people into the promised land. And then thirdly, to see God's glory. In summary, Moses sought to experience the knowledge of God, the presence of God, and the glory of God. And if you know the story, that day, Moses did experience the Lord's promise for all three of these things. Fast forward to the New Testament, the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ encapsulates all Moses sought in that passage in Exodus, and more, in his dramatic encounter with the Lord. I think our text this morning spells that out for us in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. If I could put it in a nutshell, it would be this. The advent of Jesus Christ makes the knowledge, the presence, and the glory of God known and available to all who embrace him as Savior and Lord. I want you to notice this morning three things. First of all, John reveals the Lord Jesus as the sum total of the knowledge of God in verses 1 through 4. And then verse 14a, John speaks of Jesus revealing the presence of God. And then finally, in the latter part of verse 14, or 14b, John demonstrates that Jesus himself is the glory of God for all who seek him. Join me in prayer. Let's ask God to bless our time of study together. Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart might be pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Father, forgive the preacher, for his sins are many. We wish to see Jesus and him only. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would be our master teacher as we look into your word this morning. Bless us to that end, Lord, now we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, first of all, I believe John demonstrates that our Lord Jesus demonstrates all the knowledge of God. In verses 1 through 4, these verses are very similar to Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, which we studied 2 weeks ago. And I want you to note, we know in advance that John is talking about Jesus based on verse 14. Even though he doesn't mention his name in these four verses. John has the creation account in mind. In the beginning, the first words in verse 1. You can't help but think of Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, here he says, in the beginning was the Word. And John is talking about life prior to Genesis 1. And John says three things about the Word here. Number one, he speaks of his eternal nature. In the beginning was the Word. That is, before anything came into existence. We could almost say before Genesis 1:1, we have the eternal Word of God. And then he says, or speaks of his relationship to God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And notice verse 2. Verse 2 is really a commentary on the midsection of this one verse. He was in the beginning with God. Verse 2 reinforces what's said in verse 1, and that is that the Word is in fact a person. Additionally, it reminds us that Christ has always been with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God. Christ has always been with God. In fact, he goes on to talk not just about his eternal nature and his relationship to the Father, but his deity at the end of verse 1. And the Word was God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John is not saying that the Word and God constitute a unity without distinction, but rather he is saying what God was, the Word, was and is also. You see, John is laboring to demonstrate the eternality of Jesus. He's always been in existence. He has no beginning or end, just like God Almighty, because Jesus is God Almighty, albeit in the second person of the Trinity. Unitarians believe in God being absorbed or Jesus being absorbed with God, and there is no distinct personhood, but that's not what historic Christianity teaches. No, we believe in one God who expresses himself in three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and they're co-equal and co-eternal. So John is giving us this information. And then verse 3, he reminds us what we studied in Hebrews, that Christ was the agent of creation. All things came into being through him, that is Jesus. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Remember, God simply spoke, and things came into existence in the book of Genesis. And here is John saying now, Christ is the full and final Word of God. But not just spoken. He comes to be born of the Virgin and take on human flesh. But Christ is indeed the agent of creation. And he goes on in verse 4 to say, he's the source of life and the light of men. The close connection between life and light in the physical world, life is dependent on light. I notice that in my own backyard. I planted some shrubs in a place where they get no sunshine. And I wonder why they don't grow. You need light. You need sunshine in addition to rain and perhaps some fertilizer to get things to grow. Life is dependent upon light. And that points us to the fact that everything is dependent upon Jesus, the eternal Word of God. Now, the most interesting feature of these four verses is that the Apostle John presents Jesus as the Word. The Word. He doesn't say Jesus. He says the Word, and in fact, he says it three times in that first verse. Why is this? Well, scholars have puzzled over this, but the concept of Word, or the Logos in the Greek New Testament, was very full of meaning for both Greeks and Jews. You see, Greek philosophers looked at the Logos, or the Word, as the impersonal abstract principle of reason and order in the universe, a creative force and the source of wisdom. Remember, Greeks loved wisdom. As Paul would say later in the book of Romans and 1 Corinthians, Greeks look for wisdom, Jews look for a sign, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Greeks, foolishness. To the Jews, a stumbling block. But unlike the Greek concept, however, Jesus was not an impersonal force or principle. John presents Jesus as the true Logos, the God-man, a concept that was foreign to Greek thought. Years ago, I was working in a place, in a law firm, and there was a woman there who was highly educated. She was a graduate of one of the Ivy League schools, law school. And every day she would have a word from Unity. You know, I don't know if you ever heard that before, but it'd be some little superficial word that would kind of spark her for the day. And I remember thinking to myself, how in the world can an educated woman, a sophisticated woman like you, practice this sort of thing? Well, it's the very thing that the Greeks did. They would look to a word, they would look to a concept, a rule of life that was impersonal. It had nothing to do with the day-to-day, and they would hang their hopes on that. And that's why there were so many Greek philosophers filling the streets of Athens with a new thing all the time, as Paul would say later in the book of Acts. The Greeks looked for wisdom. And John is saying, Christ is the sum total of all the wisdom and knowledge of God. He is the key to knowledge. He is the wellspring of wisdom. That's one of the reasons I believe John calls Jesus the Word. But it wasn't just popular amongst Greeks. The Jews also had a high esteem for this concept. It was important to Jews. And you see it all the way through the Old Testament. The word of the Lord came to, and a prophet would be named. I looked the other day, and I don't know how many times, dozens and dozens of times, the Bible says, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel. The word of the Lord came to Malachi. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. And so Jews looked at this concept as an expression of divine power and action. That God would speak through his prophets. And it was powerful because when the prophets spoke, things happened. God confirmed his word that he gave to those prophets. And one after another, those prophets came saying, I have the word of the Lord. Thus, both Greeks and Jews had a very high regard for the word. And John is seeking to drive home the fact that the authentic, true word of God is found completely in Jesus Christ. If you want to know the wisdom of God, if you want to know the knowledge of God, if you want to be acquainted with God, it must come through Jesus Christ. As Jesus himself said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. For the Greeks, Jesus is the essence of wisdom and knowledge. For the Jews, the essence of power and the activity of God in time and space. And so the bottom line is, the Apostle John is stating emphatically that the true and living God makes himself known to men and women in the person and work of Jesus Christ. When Moses prayed, I want to know you, Lord, and I want to know your ways, God consented. But whenever we pray that now and we say, I want to know the living God, I want to know his ways, everything points us to Jesus, Jesus Christ. Thus, if you want to know God, you've got to look to Jesus. And when I say know God, I mean more than intellectual knowledge. You see, in the Bible, especially for the Jews, knowledge, to know something, wasn't simply to have technicalities memorized in your head. It always involved an experiential knowledge, that is, putting it into practice. And we see that in the Bible. Nobody knew the Lord Jesus better than the Apostle Paul. And yet when he came to Corinth, he said, when I came to you, I did not come to you with persuasive words of wisdom or eloquent speech. I only wanted to know Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, it wasn't that Paul's knowledge was limited to the deed on the cross, but what Paul was emphasizing is the Word of God, Jesus, who he was and what he did, and the impact that has had on my life. It was an experiential knowledge as well as a knowledge born from revelation. And you really see it in Philippians 3:10. Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. You can read all about the power of God and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but that doesn't mean that you experience it on a personal, daily level. And what Christ would have us to believe is that we look at Christ and say, you are the power of God, you are the activity of God, the eternal word of God, and I see it in my life. You empower me to put off sin. You empower me by your Holy Spirit to live the Christian life. You empower me to lay aside the old man and to put on the new man. That is experiential knowledge of Christ. Paul said, I want to know his power, not simply in a book, but in my life personally. I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. It's hard to read about that sort of thing. There are certain inferences you can draw from Scripture. But when it becomes experiential knowledge, where you live your life and you have to face a situation where you suffer for Christ, then you experience the very thing Paul said, I want to know this. I want to know the fellowship of his sufferings. And then he says, I want to know what it's like to be conformed to his death. Paul was saying, you put it all together. I know the Lord Jesus. I was converted miraculously, but I want to press on to know him better in my life so that my life becomes a living, breathing example of the power of God, of the suffering of Christ, and of the willingness to say, I am dead to self, dead to the world, dead to what I want. I want to live for Jesus Christ, because only then, when I am his slave, I am truly free in order to honor him. You know, I know many things about my wife, but I can know many things without truly knowing her. I know her height. I know her weight. I know the color of her eyes. I even know her social security number. I have it memorized. For a long time, I had the phone number where I used to date her over 36, 37 years ago. I had it memorized. I know a lot of things about my wife, but I can know a lot of things without truly knowing her. Her dreams, her hopes, her fears. That's an experiential knowledge. And what I'm trying to communicate this morning, beloved, is if you want to know the living God, you have to be all in. Embracing and looking to Jesus Christ and letting your life go down in him and his life come up in you, so that you experience the very thing you read about, Christ alive in you and changing your life. And let me hasten to say that the incarnate word, Jesus, always leads us to obedience to the inscripturated word. They always go together. The knowledge of God is not some abstract thing. It doesn't take guesswork. It's not given to chance. It is laid down for us in sacred scripture. Jesus endorsed the Old Testament and he authorized the writing of the New Testament. To put it another way, if you want to know the incarnate word of God, Jesus, then go to the scriptures, the inscripturated word of God, and you'll never go wrong. Well, I must hurry. Jesus is the key to the knowledge of God, both technically and intellectually and experientially, but also the presence of God. Notice verse 14a, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The first portion of this verse, again, confirms the identity of the Word. It's Jesus. And the divine Son clothed himself in human flesh and came to earth to live and to tabernacle amongst us. Later on in this chapter, verse 18, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's right hand, made him known to us. And John himself in 1 John 1:1 says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Paul said in Colossians, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness, that is the fullness of deity and the Godhead, to dwell in him in Jesus. You see, Moses in his second request asked for the presence of God. And God said over and over again, I'll go with you, Moses. And Moses said, that's not enough. I want you to go with me and the people. Because earlier God said, if I go with you, I could break out in wrath because of the sin of the people. Here, that request is multiplied thousands of times. And we see the presence of God here. Jesus Christ is God Almighty, come to earth bodily and made his presence known, not simply to a select few, not simply to Moses and the children of Israel or the whole Jews, but to all sinners. And the Bible makes it clear that Christ himself comes to live inside of us by his Holy Spirit, never to leave or forsake us, as he promised in his word. You see, in Jesus Christ, the presence of God is not something we have to beg for and enjoy on a limited basis. It is offered to us freely and graciously and generously whenever we embrace Christ. And even though he's not with us physically, he made it clear, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And that's why he sent his Holy Spirit to mediate the presence of Christ in our hearts. It's a beautiful thing. But you see, Christ was flesh and blood. Matter matters, as I read recently by a theologian. And every time we take the Lord's Supper, even though Christ is not with us physically, spiritually, we feast on the Lord Jesus using the bread and the wine. He is always with us. And ladies and gentlemen, that's what yields true, lasting peace. Knowing that whatever I go through in life, my Lord is present with me. Well, we have the knowledge of God in Christ, the presence of God in Christ, and notice finally the glory of God in Christ. Look at verse 14b. And we beheld, or we saw his glory. Glory as of the one and only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Moses sought for and experienced the glory of God. Remember, God put him in the cleft of the rock. And then the Lord passed by and he said, you can see my backside, but you can't see my face, Moses. No man could see my face and live. And John is saying Moses sought to see the glory of God, and he did to a limited degree. But believers now have the fullness of all Moses sought after in Jesus Christ. Whenever we look to Christ and submit to Christ and obey Christ, we are in the midst of the glory of God. John says, we saw his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father. You say, well, John, I wasn't there with John. Yeah, that's why we read 2 Corinthians this morning. Paul talks about opening our eyes spiritually so that we might see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. Whenever you believe by faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you submit your life to him in obedience, you're in the presence of the great glory of God. And it doesn't stop there. But that glory is inside of you. Notice in verse 6 of 2 Corinthians 4, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. You want to know God? You want to know his ways? You want to experience his presence? You want a glimpse of his glory? Look hard at Jesus Christ this Advent season. Yield your life to Jesus Christ. Ask him to demonstrate his power in you and to change you from the inside out so that you go through life like the Apostle Paul said in several places, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience. I imagine most of the sermons that Paul ever preached were forgotten, but people could not forget the mark that his life left on their conscience because it was real. Christ lived inside of him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this Advent season and for the beauty and the majesty and the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to embrace him by faith. Help us to follow him in obedience to his commands. And Lord, help us to have communion with him ceaselessly as we devote ourselves to follow him the rest of our lives. Save those who are lost. Disciple those who are saved. Get all the glory, Lord, for all that you do in our hearts and lives. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.